Open up your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. We will be beginning in verse 23 today. Genesis 19. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we rejoice again in the fact that you are a God who is so kind to us. A God who has not given to us what we deserve, but has been so patient. We saw last week as we looked at a message on the goodness of God, we saw that you are patient with us and that you give us time to repent. And so we thank you for that. Lord, I pray for grace now. We are going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that is heavy in many ways, and in many ways is the complete opposite of what our culture is saying right now. And so I pray that we would hear only one voice today, and that is the voice of your word. I pray that you would help us to see what the text says, to see what the text means, to apply the text, and that you would help us to rejoice in your word. Help us to submit to the word, to love the word. Help us to get truth not from our culture but from the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have, as we already have mentioned, taken a little bit of a detour. However long ago this was, we were actually preaching through the book of Genesis. And it feels like it's been quite a long time since we've been back in Genesis. When we began meeting in an online-only format, we started a series of different passages and topics of looking at all kinds of things, including contentment, discontentment, anxiety, trusting the Lord in difficult situations. And we had a number of these different series in order to help us, as our hearts could oftentimes, as they do, grow uneasy in different circumstances. Some of us, life went on as normal for the most part. Some of us, our jobs were in trouble. And we all face various kinds of difficulties. And so I think and hope that that was appropriate to help our hearts find rest. But we are, for the first time, back in Genesis. And as you remember, when we started off in the book of Genesis, everything was going well. In fact, each day that the Lord created was concluded with, "It is very good." And we saw the goodness of God's creation and the abundance of his gifts to his creatures. And God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he said, "Go enjoy the abundance that I've given to you." And he said, "Oh, by the way, there's just one thing I'm asking of you. Just don't eat the fruit from that tree right there." And of course, through temptation, Adam and Eve succumbed to that sin and plunged the human race into sin, despair, and all of the brokenness that we see today. Romans 8 talks about the fact that all of creation is under a curse. It says that creation is groaning, longing to be set free. And so we see that the effects of the fall are on us personally in our own sin natures. We see the effects of the fall in the world, that things just break down. They don't work like they're supposed to. But then one of the things that we did was we zoomed all the way ahead to the end of Genesis, and we've been clinging to one verse in particular, and that is Genesis chapter 50 in verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And so what we said was, we don't know how, but we know that whatever is going on in Genesis, all of the despair, all of the hopelessness, all of the God rescues and then they fall back into sin, all of this mess, the evil that we have intended, the evil that God's creation is doing, somehow, in some way, God is doing something that he's intending for good. Now, what was that thing? Well, there's a lot of things that God is doing in the world. But in particular, we saw in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 what we call the very first gospel promise. And in that promise, what God said to his creation was that he was going to send a seed to crush the head of the serpent. And so all of Genesis is looking in anticipation, and all of a sudden God's plan appears to be thwarted because the world is just plummeted into sinfulness, and then God rescues. And then we see that in Genesis 12, there was a shift that took place. And God begins to zoom in and focus on one particular family, Abraham's family. At that time, Abram, eventually Abraham. And again, this plan is thwarted. If Abraham's family is destroyed, the promise is done. And God promised it was through this family. And so, again and again, it's threatened. Not only from without, but from within. And God continues to rescue and redeem so that one day Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, would come and be born of a virgin. And we see that however all this is going in Genesis, however all this goes in our lives, we see that God is intending it for good. And so that's really the hope that we have kind of clung to in Genesis over and over and over again. And so now we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 19. Really, Genesis 19 as an entire chapter is a chapter that you kind of need to understand all together, and yet we've kind of broken it up into two sections here, separated by, what, 3 months or whatever it is. And so we started the last time we were in Genesis looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, and now we are going to conclude this story of Sodom and Gomorrah today. As many of you are aware, June is referred to as Gay Pride Month. And so, it is with no little amount of irony that a message that I had intended to preach 3 months ago has been rescheduled for today, the last Sunday in June of Gay Pride Month. You may recall that when we looked at Genesis 19, 1 through 22, we saw that in that passage, two angels disguised as men came to visit Sodom. They were going to stay in the town square, but Lot insisted that they come to his home. Lot knows what happens to people who go to the town square. And so Lot says, no, you better come to my house. You know, I'll keep you safe, kind of a thing. And so that night, these two men or these two angels come to Lot's house, and they stay at the home. And all of the men in Sodom, in fact, Genesis 19 says, down to the last man, surround Lot's house, and they demand that Lot gives up the men so that they may engage in homosexual acts with these men. From there, the two angels struck the men with blindness, and they pull Lot and his family out of Sodom. One of the interesting things that we noted in that part of the passage was the depravity of the human heart, because even after they were struck with blindness, it says they groped for the door. They said, we don't care how much the Lord is resisting us. We don't care how much the Lord says this is sin. We will keep pressing on. The Lord had promised Abraham that he would spare the city from destruction if he found 10 righteous people in the city. You know that whole interchange. This number to this number to this number to this number. And finally, he concludes with, if there's 10, will you spare it? And God says, if there's 10, I will not destroy the city. Well, we have discovered that there were not 10 people that were righteous. There were no righteous people in Sodom apart from Lot. And so the angels head down to destroy the town. One of the things that we saw when I preached on this passage last time was that Sodom and Gomorrah were specifically destroyed because of their homosexuality. One of the most common ways that 21st century people interpret Scripture is this, and I want us to pay attention to this. We have a tendency to interpret the Bible in light of our culture instead of interpreting our culture in light of the Bible. And so many people, as are doing right now in our culture, seek to find a way out of the obvious fact that the Lord consistently affirms that all homosexual behavior is sin. One can avoid this conclusion only by performing theological gymnastics. Even the New Testament affirms that what was going on here in Sodom and Gomorrah was specifically homosexual sin, and this is why God has destroyed them. In Jude chapter 7, we read this: "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and," here it is, "pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." One is unable to make the frequently made claim that homosexuality was forbidden only under the law. And now we're under grace instead of under law. You know, it's just whatever you want to do. This was part of our scripture reading today in Romans 6. I didn't really intend for this match to be made, but Paul says, "Should we sin so that grace may abound?" By no means. You can't just justify sin because we're under grace. If we were to survey the Bible on this issue, we would make this observation: that homosexuality is condemned before the giving of the law, which is where we are right now in Genesis 19. Homosexuality is condemned in the law itself. And homosexuality is also condemned in the New Testament. You can't find a place in the Bible to escape the obvious conclusion. And so we tend to take our cues from the culture around us. And this is one of the areas in particular where I think we have absorbed some of the thinking of the world. We live in an era where sexual sins have grown in abundance. I mean, it is the norm. Anything you can imagine is normal for 21st century America. The more we are surrounded by sin, the more we become inoculated to it. Thomas Manton wrote this. He said, "Sins, when they grow common, become less odious, and therefore weak spirits commit them without remorse." He's saying that the more abundant sin is in a culture, the more we are inclined to embrace those sins. John Piper writes this: "I have found in 20 years of preaching and teaching and struggling with people who want to be authentic Christians that the way they think about Christian living is often absorbed from the cultural air we breathe rather than learn from categories of Scripture." We are thinking about these kinds of issues from the cultural air that we breathe instead of Scripture. We need to be back to the Bible. We need to reclaim biblical convictions here on this issue. I looked up this week an interesting part of God's creation. It's a caterpillar, grows into a moth. It's called the pine processionary moth. I don't know if anyone of you have ever heard of this moth before. But the caterpillars of this moth feed on pine needles. And what happens is these caterpillars lay down a pheromone trail so they can find their way to food and so on and so forth, and they follow that trail wherever they go. If you look up this particular caterpillar online, you'll actually see a picture of these caterpillars marching single file, just touching one another, one after the other. It looks like this huge line of these caterpillars just going down this trail. Well, there's a famous experiment that was done by a naturalist who lived in the late 19th and early 20th century. And what he did was he lined up the caterpillars on the edge of a round flower pot. And he placed pine needles, their favorite food, right next to this round flower pot. And these caterpillars marched in a circle, not veering away to get the pine needles, for 7 straight days. they did this. They would not veer away from the path that they were on. We can be like those caterpillars, following one another, forgetting what the Bible says. I will say, some of you know because you listen to the podcast that we do, it's probably been about 2 months now that I have just not touched any social media at all, okay? And here's one thing that I've learned from it. There are more things that I pick up from how I should believe from social media than I realize. Something happens in the culture, and what do? Well, what does so-and-so think about this? Because I trust them. And there are so many ways, not just social media, but the pressure of the culture around us that are causing us and funneling us into a certain way of thinking. We have got to go back to the Bible. Sola scriptura, right? The Bible alone is our authority. We have, even if it's in small ways, begun to think like the world on this issue. Today we are going to have this second message from Genesis 19 and see the conclusion of the Lord's dealings with Sodom and Gomorrah. But before we do that, I want to go straight to the words of Jesus Christ and see what Jesus wanted us to take away from this passage. We're going to actually look at the application first before we look at the passage. Jesus told the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus, in Luke chapter 17, in verse 32, gave us the application to take away from this passage. And it simply is this: remember Lot's wife. This is what Jesus says about this story. We would do well to remember this lesson about Lot's wife. Let's go ahead and read the text in front of us. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Is there a darker passage of Scripture in the Bible? We're going to follow this outline on this passage. Verses 23 through 26 is judgment on Sodom. Verses 27 through 29 is deliverance from Sodom. Verses 30 through 38 is influence of Sodom. In Genesis chapter 19, in verses 15 through 16, what we saw last time, we read this. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up! Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." but he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. In a marvelous display of grace, the Lord in his sovereignty did not permit Lot to have his will. This is a model how the Lord brought salvation to us. And we see the result of this grace in verse 23, which is the first verse of our text today. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. The Lord brought Lot out of the city. The Lord was full of grace, and he was full of compassion to rescue Lot out of this city. But once Lot was out of the city, the Lord's wrath let loose. In verses 24 through 25, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. This is nothing short than the hot anger of the Lord. I'd like to make a couple of observations on these two verses. The first observation that we have to make when we read these two verses is that there is no doubt that it was the Lord who was the author of this destruction. Just look at this verse. We see the Lord reigned. We read from the Lord, out of heaven, he overthrew. We even go to the New Testament and read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, he condemned them to extinction. The Bible goes as far as to say in Jeremiah 20 in verse 16 that the Lord overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah without pity. But there's another observation to make, and that is the destruction was completely comprehensive. Even the vegetation did not survive. We read that the destruction was of, what did the Lord overthrow? He overthrew those cities. He overthrew all the valley. He overthrew all the inhabitants of the cities. He overthrew even what grew on the ground. God's anger is fierce. His wrath is relentless, and his judgment is certain. This passage is weighty. We can't skip over this. We can't skip over to Genesis 20 and miss this. It's a difficult passage to process. One of the things that makes this passage so hard is trying to fit it in with our understanding of God's grace. And I hope that if you want to see how this fits in with God's grace, I'm going to attempt to do this through the rest of the message here today and see this. But in the meantime, we have to ask ourselves, what is the purpose of all of this? Well, for one, these people were, in the words of Moses, great sinners against the Lord. But for another, what is the purpose of this? God intended the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to be an example to us. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, and in Jude 7, we learn that God wanted this city to serve as an example of what would happen to the ungodly by undergoing eternal punishment. In 2 Peter 2, 6, we read this: if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, here it is, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. They were intended to be an example. And then we read in Jude 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. We need to look at this passage of Scripture and fear. Fear the judgment of the Lord upon sin. We don't feel that anymore today. We just gloss over these kinds of passages. John Piper, in his book on future grace, quotes Matthew 5:29, where Jesus says that if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, it's a little bit of a different context, but I think the application that he makes is the same. Jesus says, pluck out your eye if it causes you to lust. And John Piper says this: threats of going to hell because of lust are simply not the way contemporary Christians usually talk or think. This is not because such warnings aren't in the Bible, but because we don't know how to fit them together with other thoughts about grace and faith and eternal security. We nullify the force of Jesus' words because our conceptual framework is disfigured. Our Christian living is lamed by sub-Christian thinking about living. Again, Romans 6, unintentionally, was the perfect passage for this today. Paul says, should we just sin so that grace may abound? By no means. Just because we have grace doesn't mean that we can just ignore these passages. Grace was never intended to create careless Christians. It is not what God designed grace to be. We cannot just tuck Genesis 19 away in our things I don't want to think about in the Bible folder. The reality is that according to this passage and according to the testimony of Scripture, homosexual behavior is deserving of hell. Now, I know that many of us are thinking right now, I hope you really follow that up quickly by saying all sins are deserving of hell. And yes, I'll say that. All sins are deserving of hell. But there are some sins that when we say this sin deserves hell, we become very uncomfortable and very uneasy because our culture doesn't think that way. We don't feel the need when we say murderers are going to hell. We don't feel as much of a pull to say, but wait, make sure that you say liars are going to hell too. People are going to hell because of this particular issue, because of homosexual behavior. This is what the Bible says. I'm just giving you the Bible. This is what it's teaching us. The wrath of the Lord is absolutely nothing to mess with. You don't want to test the Lord's wrath. You don't want to say, well, wait and let me see what happens. You better take refuge in Christ. All sinners, and so I'll say the comprehensive statement, all sinners who fail to repent and call upon the Lord will face an eternity under the wrath of God. Romans 2:5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart or unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Every time an unrepentant sinner continues to sin, they are putting wrath in a bank account for themselves that will be paid out later. Revelation 21 and verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor, here it is, men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if we think that this is bad so far, it gets worse. Even if you love these things, you're guilty too. This is what we learn from verse 26. Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. You see how the Lord's wrath is nothing to be messed with? You see how all she did, we all have a tendency to look at this through our modern eyes and say, how could God have done such a thing? All she did was just look back. All she did was desire it in her heart, and the Lord put an end to Lot's wife. She was fleeing the city. All she did was turn back and look, and now the Lord turns her into a pillar of salt. The first thing to note about this is that this was direct disobedience to the angel in Genesis 19 and verse 17. As they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life." This is the angels talking. "Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley." Do not look back. She directly disobeyed the Lord. Jesus himself gives us a clue. People say, well, look to Jesus. Forget about this mean God of the Old Testament and look to Jesus. Jesus is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah right here. And what does Jesus say in Luke 17? Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. The implication is that Lot's wife loved the world. She wanted to preserve the life she had in Sodom. She became desensitized to the sin and loved Sodom more than she loved deliverance. And so the Lord consumed her. Earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus said this, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." There is a teaching that is going around right now that suggests that Christians can embrace a gay identity as long as they are celibate. And while I don't want to minimize the fact that Christians can struggle with these things, I want us to know that Christ delivers us not only from sinful actions, but from sinful desires. You cannot say, as long as I don't do the sin and just have the desire for it, it's okay. Colossians 3:5 is a prime example. Put to death whatever is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. The Lord even puts evil desires in the list of things to put off. He doesn't say, look, as long as you're just not committing the sin, you can go ahead and just live this certain way. Or you can think these certain things as long as you're not engaging in the sin itself. And so Lot's wife is an example of this. She failed to put off her desire for this lifestyle, and she paid the consequences. But in the middle of all of this judgment, our minds run to Habakkuk's words, where the prophet Habakkuk says, "O Lord, in wrath remember mercy." And that is exactly what we see modeled for us. In a remarkable display of mercy, the Lord delivers Lot, beginning in verse 27. We read this, "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow of the cities in which Lot had lived." God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in an act of mercy. This certainly would be a high note to end the passage on, right? Okay, we went through all this wrath, and now all of a sudden, God delivers Lot, and so let's just end it here. But actually, it gets worse. Because we get to the last passage, or the last section, in verses 30 through 38, where we see the influence of Sodom. This is a dark moment in Scripture. In fact, I already read this section of Scripture. I'm not going to read it again here. Is there a darker moment in the Bible than this passage? Here is the lesson you can learn about Lot's daughters and the incest that happens there. The lesson is this. You can take Lot's family out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of Lot's family. Sodom had gotten short of an act of the grace of the Lord. Sodom had gotten into the daughters, and it's not getting out outside of regeneration. For anyone who believes that an improvement in your environment will improve your behavior, this is an instructive passage, right? Well, let's just take these people who are acting this way and just clean up their environment, and then they'll behave better. Well, that's what happened here. They took the daughters out of Sodom, and yet they continue to act in the same way that they saw modeled for them in Sodom. This is an instructive passage to parents. We all need to pay attention to this, but parents in particular need to pay attention that Sodom wants to get inside of your children. And we are, as parents, to protect our children from the culture around us. What can we take away from the incest of Lot's daughters? We can take this away. We need a greater deliverance. It was not enough that they just got out of the city. There was something inside of them that was malfunctioning, a hard heart that needed Christ. And this is what's going on in Genesis, right? What have we seen in Genesis? God delivers Noah's family. What happens? They go right back to it. God delivers Abraham out of Egypt. And now we have Lot's deliverance out of Sodom. And each time that the people are delivered from the circumstances and the situations around them, they all universally, without exception, do one thing. They go back to their sin. We need something more. I want us to look at an application that John Bunyan drew out of this text in front of us today. Many of you know and have read at least Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And many of you may know that John Bunyan spent 12 years of his life in prison. John Bunyan was put in the Bedford County Jail for his preaching. And actually, you may or may not know that John Bunyan could have been released from jail on one condition. John Bunyan was told, "We will let you out of jail if you just stop preaching." And this is what John Bunyan said when this was offered to him. I will lie there till the moss grows on my eyelids, but I cannot do other than God bids me. 12 years in jail because he refused to do anything other than the Lord told him to do. John Bunyan, as we mentioned, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He did this while he was in prison. And according to one source that I read, Pilgrim's Progress became the best-selling book apart from the Bible in publishing history. No other book other than the Bible has been published more times than this. And in this book of Pilgrim's Progress, which some of you may have seen, there's a number of movies that have been made. I think you have to go back and read it, actually. But in this book, you know two of the characters, Hopeful and Christian, are two Christian pilgrims on their journey. And they run across a man by the name of Demas. And you guys recognize Demas, who left Paul because he loved this present world. And so Christian and Hopeful, they run into Demas. And I want us to just kind of sneak up behind them a little bit and listen in on their conversation and what they're saying. Demas says to Christian and Hopeful, "Here is a silver mine and some digging in it for treasure. If you will come with a little pains, you may richly provide for yourselves." And Hopeful, in a moment of weakness, says this, "Then said Hopeful, let us go see. Let us go to the silver mine and dig and get this treasure." Now in the story, Christian persuades Hopeful not to go into the silver mine, even though Hopeful longed after this silver mine. And then after Christian and Hopeful turn away from the silver mine, they run into an interesting sight, and they see Lot's wife as a pillar of salt right after they leave the silver mine. And Christian and Hopeful realize the gravity of the situation. They realize that if they had followed Demas into the silver mine and had longed after this present world and had longed after the treasure and gone and participated in that, they would have become like Lot's wife. And I want you to read what John Bunyan tells us through the words of Hopeful. Hopeful says this, "I am sorry that I was so foolish, and I am made to wonder." Let me translate a little bit. "I'm made to wonder why I'm not like what Lot's wife is now. For what was the difference between her sin and my sin? She only looked back, and I had a desire to go see. Let grace be adored, and let me be ashamed that ever such a thing should be in mine heart." Now, obviously, John Bunyan is not infallible, but I do think that he is spot on in his observation right here. When you read about Sodom and Gomorrah, and when you read about Lot's wife, how does John Bunyan want you to apply the text? John Bunyan wants you to read this passage and to adore grace. He wants you to worship the Lord for his mercy. This is quite different from the way that this passage of Scripture is often applied today, isn't it? Very few people, I suspect, would want to see anything like grace in this passage. On the one hand, we may be tempted to look at this text and explain it away and to just try to make it fit with the modern spirit of the age and to fit in with the modern LGBTQ movement. That might be one temptation, to just skip over these passages or find a way around them. On the other hand, there's another dangerous implication to take away from this passage that I don't think is taught here. And that is, sometimes we are tempted to look at this text and say, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, especially like that homosexual over there." You can't take that application away from this text. And some Christians have gone this route, and they have acted more like the Pharisee than the publican in that parable. In that parable, the Pharisee says, "God, thank you so much that I'm not like this other man." And as our study in the whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson applies that passage, and what does he say about that? He says, you know, "Lord, thank you that I'm the kind of person that would be deserving of your grace. Thank you, Lord, that I'm the kind of person that you would want to love." And we become self-righteous. We become to think, "I'm better than this person." If you are here today as someone who is a homosexual or someone who is struggling through homosexuality or someone who is struggling through, as has been termed, same-sex attraction or whatever it might be, I'm not here to minimize that sin in any way. But I do want to say that we want to love you and minister the gospel to your heart. And we want to minister and care and point you to Christ, just like we point everyone to Christ, or at least try to. The Lord's wrath is not something to mess with, but his grace is so free and it is so strong that whatever you have done, there is enough grace in Christ to forgive that. I don't think that we can apply this passage in any of those two counterfeit ways. You can't explain away judgment on the one hand, assuming that God was just in a bad mood this day. And we cannot, on the other hand, read any sort of self-righteousness into this passage. Rather, we are to look at this text and respond like Hopeful. We are to say, "Oh Lord, what was the difference between their sin and my sin? Let grace be adored. I deserve judgment just like they did. I deserve wrath just like they did. I longed after the world in my heart. Oh Lord, what mercy is available in Jesus Christ. What undeserving kindness and forgiveness you have shown me. We often hear this passage treated as if we were the righteous ones and they were the evil ones. You can't find that anywhere in the Bible. Christ is the righteous one, and we're all the evil ones. We must remember that we are not the good people. You are not, if you are redeemed, and if you are sitting here today and you are in Christ, it is not because the Lord looked at you and said, there's someone who's worth getting my grace. No one is worthy of grace. If the Lord gave Orville what Orville deserved, fire and brimstone would come out of heaven, would consume this town in a moment, and everyone would go to hell for eternity. It is only the Lord's mercy. That's it. You didn't earn it. You didn't make yourself worthy. The Lord didn't say, I like your personality better than the other person. The Lord simply gives mercy. Let grace be adored. If this passage does anything, it elevates our worship. This should change the way that we approach people who have fallen into this lifestyle, shouldn't it? We are to approach sinners with a lowly heart, saying this phrase to ourselves, but for the grace of God. But for the grace of God, there go I. When we go and we minister to people in this particular sin or any other sin, we are to be eager to extend grace. This doesn't mean we minimize the sin at all. You see how the Bible holds all these things together? Jesus Christ himself says, take a lesson from Sodom and Gomorrah. We are to take all of these passages of Scripture and understand them in light of one another. Sometimes we think that love and grace means that we can just forget God's commands and God doesn't expect us to change. You know, there's a phrase that a lot of churches use today when they encourage visitors to come, and they say, come as you are. And I have nothing in particular necessarily wrong with that statement, except I think sometimes what's implied by that is come as you are and leave as you came. And the Lord's grace doesn't do that. The Lord's grace does say come as you are. And there's nothing we have to do to earn God's forgiveness. We don't have to do anything to be worthy of God's grace. And so we should come as we are. But if grace has impacted our hearts, we will not leave as we came. Titus 2, we've seen this a number of times. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, that's justification, and training men to renounce ungodliness, on and on and on. That's sanctification. God's grace helps us to change. Jesus says this, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus himself is saying, obedience is important. Now, we know the means to that is not self-effort. It's through Christ. Apart from me, you could do nothing in John 15. But it sounds like Jesus expects us to obey. You see, love does not abrogate God's commandments. And if we love our friends and neighbors, we will take them to God's word, show them their sin, show them God's wrath, and show them grace. And we must get there. We must get to Christ. You have not shared the hope of the gospel if you've only shared the wrath of God. You have to get to the grace that is available in Jesus Christ. It's not too late. there is time to repent. This is for everyone who's here today. If you don't know Christ as Savior, there is time to repent. But you never know when that time will be cut short. You never know what you'll encounter as you walk out of this building, as you go home. The time is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, and you'll be forgiven, and God will give you grace. Today is the day of salvation. Forsake your sin. Run to Christ. Embrace the gospel. He is enough. Remember Lot's wife, and let grace be adorned. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. You are such a kind God and such a patient God. And yet we know that you do not sweep sin under the rug. It is our great joy and delight to know that the way that you brought about salvation was not by overlooking sin, but was by dealing with sin directly. My sin was not just swept under the rug, but your wrath was still executed. It was just on Christ instead of on me. And the same is true for everyone here who has been regenerated and who is in Christ. We pray that you'd help us to cling to Christ, to run to Jesus, to find him as sufficient. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.